Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but when we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare to even to die. But God shows his love for us in this, and that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's pray as we consider God's word together. Father, thank you for the chance to hear from you this morning. Lord, in our weekly lives, our daily lives, week to week, we hear so many competing messages for our attention. So many things that the world promises us that are ultimately empty and void. So many things that promise the world and yet often give us heartburn in terms of forfeiting our very souls. Lord, thank you that your word gives life. And I pray that for all of us this morning, you would give us life, Lord, through the preaching of your word. Help us even to worship as we hear your word preached to us this morning. And begin that work in me, especially as the preacher, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I dig in, I just also want to say that we're going to be, where we are in terms of preaching schedules, that we're going to be continuing Romans after Easter. It's John 20 we'll be preaching on next Sunday. I'll be preaching through Romans 6, which will lead us, I think, to Memorial Day weekend. And then we're going to take a break from Romans. We're going to do some topical preaching over the summer, some more self-contained sermons. Although I'm open to some suggestions. If any of you have an idea or what you'd like, some sermons, topics that you'd like to preach on, I'd love to hear that. But this morning, I'll return to Romans chapter 5. We've been in Romans chapter 1 through 4. Of course, we just finished that last week. It's really Paul in those first four chapters is really extolling the benefits of justification by faith alone. He's really preaching evangelistic sermons. He's kind of talking to people that perhaps need to hear that justification comes by faith and not by their works. In Romans chapter 5, he turns. He now is really talking more to people who are already Christians and talking about what the fruits of justification are. In other words, yes, now that we've been justified by faith, what difference does that make in our lives? What is the practical application? What are some of the fruits, if you will, of justification? And so he begins that discussion here in chapter 5. It will continue on through Romans chapter 8. This morning, as we kind of begin this Holy Week, today is Palm Sunday. This is the Sunday that we commemorate Jesus entering Jerusalem with the throngs of crowds that were there to gather to see him. Of course, it was his last week before his resurrection, or before his death and resurrection. This Friday is Good Friday, and I was thinking just for a minute, and I looked up some information on Good Friday. Why is it called Good Friday? Of course, one argument is that it's the best thing that ever happened, in the sense that even though it's the most tragic thing that ever happened, the Son of God executed for crimes he didn't commit. It's the best thing that ever happened to human beings like you and I, because that means we can have life and life to the fullest through his death. Another way to look at it is that it's simply Good Friday is somehow derived from God's Friday. And then there's another aspect of it. Just the word good has changed meaning. So many words, of course, change meaning over the years. But really, the idea of Holy Friday, the idea of goodness meaning holiness. I think the German word for Good Friday is translated Sorrowful Friday. I think in Russian I can read my own writing here, Passion Friday. So the Romance languages deal with Sacred Friday. And so the idea of good, it's not necessarily like a sense of something beneficial as much as something holy. So this morning, that's what I really want us to look is think about when we think about the cross, when we think about what we have in Jesus through this justification by faith, what do we have? And so this morning, I'm disguising a six-point sermon into three parts because that's what I do. I'm a preacher. I see everything in threes. I want to look at what we have, what we rejoice, and what we know. Because those are some of the common verbs we see in this passage, what we have, what we rejoice in, and what we know. First, I want to start with what we have. We have peace with God. And look at that in verse 1. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are not just God's, apart from Christ, we are not just God's strangers. We're not just strangers from God. We are his enemies. We oppose God in every turn. Now, a lot of times people don't think that. We tend to think that everything is just fine. Oftentimes you talk to your neighbors and friends, sometimes they think, I had a family member who always told me that she had her own particular relationship with God. I have a deal with the man upstairs, she would say. And perhaps some of your neighbors and friends feel that way. But in reality, we're enemies with God. We're not at peace with him. We fight against his sovereignty. Right, the idea that he has control over our lives, that he has control over the world, we fight against that, we rail against that. We fight against his character, his holiness, his beauty, because we are not beautiful, we are not holy. We rather prefer, God's standards are this high. Well, they're the ceiling, they're forever, right? But we have our holiness characteristics just this high, and we're good there. We hate the idea that God is like this. And so it's not just the fact that people want to ignore God. It's that if they could, they would grab God off his throne and throw him down. The terrible story at the mall of Minneapolis, you may have seen that a man threw a child down off of a third-floor balcony down to the first floor. It's a horrible thing. I bring that up because that's what we would do if we could. We would grab God off his throne and throw him down like that. So our problem is not that we're indifferent with God, is that we actually have enmity toward God. But here in verse 5, in verse 1, we're told, it's because we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that also brings peace of God. That's another thing Paul talks about later on. He talks about the fact that we have peace of God, the idea that we have a tranquility that goes beyond our circumstances when life is busy. When things are not going our way, that we have a sense of peace of God. But this is the basis of that. We have peace with God because that we've been justified by faith. So it's not just that God took people that were neutral against him. He took enemies and turned them into friends, even family members. You may know that when I think about this idea of peace with God and the idea that people don't know they're at war with God, I always think about, as a history buff, the War of 1812. And one of the great victories of the War of 1812, I always think is funny, is in 1814. I think at the turn of the year in New Orleans, Andrew Jackson led a battle and won in terms of one of the great battles of the war for the Americans was in New Orleans. There's a Jackson Square there in New Orleans where you can see him mounted on a horse leading the charge. Of course, that propelled him eventually to the presidency. What's interesting about that is that 3 weeks before this battle, the War of 1812 had ended. It was signed, there was a peace treaty signed between the United States and Britain that ended the war. But before email and instant communication, even before telegraph and phone calls, no one took a Snapchat or an Instagram and sent it to Jackson and the British forces. They fought a needless war or needless battle at great cost. Sometimes I think we're like that. We think, sometimes we don't know that we've been at war with God, and sometimes we think we still have to earn his favor. But we have been made not just enemies, we've been made God's friends through what God has done for us in Christ. And so we have this idea of peace with God. But it's not just that. Look at verse 2. It says, through him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And skipping down to verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. So it's not just the fact we have peace with God. I call it the peace plus plan. I'm starting to sound like a politician. You know, I sound like Herman Cain, 999. Peace plus. So again, we do not. It's not just the fact. Imagine that Andrew Jackson and the British, they had this battle, and they finished. They parted ways. They didn't spend time together. They didn't have Thanksgiving or January, or let's say the January. This they would have not celebrated New Year's Day together. They were still enemies, even though the war was over. They parted ways. But imagine if Jackson invited all the British to come and eat a meal with them, to spend time together, to be their best friends. That's what we have with God. We have a new standing. That's what's talked about in verse 2. It's a little confusing, the phrasing, through whom we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. This grace in which we stand is this new foundation, this new relationship that we have with God because of justification by faith alone. I don't have to earn God's favor anymore. Therefore, I have this grace that I stand upon. That's why I know God. And I don't just call him my God, I call him my Father. Because he adopted me as his son. Through what Jesus, my elder brother, has done for me. And you have that same relationship with God if you know Jesus this morning. You're not just God's servant. You're not just his friend. You are so much more than that. You have access to him as your Father. And so we have an intimacy with God that we can't have any other way. And that intimacy, I think, is talked about and fleshed out even more as we talk about the idea of perseverance later on and suffering and the idea of how God died for us that shows his love for us. We have this idea of a new standing with God. And verse 11 talks about that too, the idea of reconciliation. Again, God's not just made peace with us, he has welcomed us into his family. And so we're no longer God's enemies. That's why it's so important to engage your neighbors and friends and coworkers. Because they, like the Americans and the British, don't know that the war is over. That God has made a peace plan. And he presents it to us through the gospel. And so I think sometimes our unsaved or unchurched friends and neighbors, they have this idea in the back of their minds they may remember from children's church when they were little. 30, 40, 50 years ago, that God had done something wonderful, but they can't quite remember what that is. Here's an opportunity this week to invite them, to remind them, you know, God's plan for their lives, the peace that's been won for them. Because they can't have peace of God, but they can't have that first of the peace with God. You can't have this standing of grace that's talked about in verse 2 without the peace that's been won for you in verse 1. And the only way to access that is by faith. So we have peace with God and new standing with him as well. We also rejoice. We rejoice. We rejoice in verse 2, it says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That idea, the hope, the glory of God is one that's rich in Scripture. In the Old Testament, of course, the glory of God was something almost to be feared. Moses had the audacity, I think in Exodus 33 and 34, to ask God, to show him his glory. And in a limited way, he did, right? He hid him in the cleft of a rock and passed by him. You remember even just the idea that God had been talking with Moses. Moses came down the mountain and his face was shining because he had spent so much time with God. The Shekinah cloud of glory that led the people through the wilderness and eventually to the promised land. So there's this great idea of God's glory. There's almost a sense of overwhelming. It was overwhelming. It was something to be feared as much as it was something to be enjoyed or something to be sought after. That all changes in the New Testament with Jesus. Right, one of the things we talk about at Christmas time is John chapter 1. What does the apostle say? That we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. Because John has said, because I've seen Jesus, I've seen God, I've seen his glory. That glory is now contained in the person of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 17, before Jesus goes to the cross, he prays for what? For himself and for his disciples, and even for the church, even for us. One of the great prayers. The Lord's Prayer, but the longer extended version in John chapter 17. Jesus prays for glory, and he doesn't just pray for any glory. He prays for the glory that he had with the Father before the foundations of the world. He prays that God will glorify him in the cross. And so we have this morphing of glory, and that's why Paul is able to say that we look forward, we rejoice, we anticipate, we gladly look forward to the hope of the glory of God. And that word hope means certainty. It is a certain thing that we look forward to. That one day you and I will experience God's glory like Moses never did. Because we will see God face to face. And yet we will not be ashamed. We will not be afraid. We will embrace that and rejoice. So rejoice in the hope of the glory of God means simply, one way to put it is we look forward to eternity with him. We look forward to heaven one day where there is no more cancer, where there is no more neurological conditions, where there are no more heartbreaks or sin or shame. We look forward to the hope of the glory of God. And that links very easily then to our next topic. We also rejoice in our sufferings. I want you to hear that again. We rejoice in our sufferings. How about you? I hate suffering. I run from suffering like it's the plague. I live my life to avoid suffering. I am a proud American that way. And so when I read verse 3, I want to read, make sure you sink this in. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Why would anyone do that when I spend my entire life avoiding them? Well, Paul says, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, that idea of certainty. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love is important to our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Remember that holiness that I told you that we see in God that without Christ we fight against? We can't stand the fact that God is holy. And yet, these verses tell us that in our sufferings, we are being made more like Christ. We are being made more like God. We rejoice in our sufferings. We don't run from them. That's really easy for me to say and very hard to live. But suffering produces endurance. That is, we have a longer relationship with God. Endurance produces this character, and character produces hope, a sense of certainty. Suffering means that we are like our Savior, who suffered for us and yet died for us as well. The idea that we can rejoice in our sufferings defeats our idea of fear. Fear is so powerful. Fear leads people to do amazing things. Sometimes we fear life so much that we self-medicate ourselves with drugs and alcohol or less tawdry things like the internet or other things. We spend time entertaining ourselves to death so that we don't have to face our fears. But perhaps some of this happens to you, but every once in a while, 1 or 2 in the morning, I'm awake fearing all kinds of things. I fear for my children. I fear for my own health. I fear for our church. I fear for our country. And more deeply personal things I won't even share with you. Those are our fears. But then this idea of rejoicing defeats fear. You can't both fear and rejoice at the same time. And so we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that God is working in our lives, that we have a purpose for our sufferings. I think one of the reasons why we fear suffering so much is that we feel like it's worthless. Why am I feeling this way? Why am I suffering? Why is Flo's brother have called and have cancer and have just a short time to live? Why does someone have health scares or financial crises or job discrepancies or whatever it is? We have hope in God because we know that he has a plan for us, that he is shaping us to become more like Christ. And so our fears are dashed and we have joy. Now, I don't feel like rejoicing. So perhaps it's something that you can pray for me about, because I don't like suffering. But the good news is that suffering is doing things in my life that is making me more like Christ. And perhaps he's doing those things in you as well. We rejoice in the hope of God's glory, knowing that one day our sufferings will be over and we will stand face to face with God, unashamed, unscared, and ready to embrace him. Finally, we know. We have and we rejoice, and we also know. I'm going to start again, and I'll read verse 5 again, and then go on through the rest of the passage, through verse 10, excuse me. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love is important to our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one wouldn't even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. There's a lot of things there. Let me try and unpack them for you. We know the love of God. We know God's love in this passage. And it's actually shown twice. The end of verse 5 says, we know we have God's love because it's poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Now, I know we're in a Presbyterian church, so I can't talk much about the Holy Spirit. But there's a Trinitarian part, this passage is Trinitarian. Christ is doing things for us, right? He dies for us. God the Father has a special relationship with us, and that's what I love about Paul. Yes, he even knows the Holy Spirit mentions it over and over again. And so we should too. It says that we have God's love. And it's not just given to us one time when we become Christians. It's poured into our lives through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I love this idea of the Holy Spirit. He is a servant. Right? If we were all to go out to lunch today and have a waiter, I imagine it's similar to the waiter pouring water for us, pouring coffee for us, pouring and giving us our food, making sure all of our needs are attended to. We have that servant living inside of us. God himself through the person of the Holy Spirit. And he pours not just water or coffee or soda or juice, or he doesn't just serve us food. It says he pours into our hearts the love that God has given to us. You want to know God's love in terms of experientially? You want to know what that's like? Pray that the Holy Spirit would give that to you. And ask over and over again until he does. My sense is that he will. He'll not just pour it into your heart, he will remind you of all the times that what Jesus has done for you. And so this idea of the love of God is poured out in the Holy Spirit, but also it's been given to us through the death of Christ in verses 6 through 8. These are some great verses, aren't they? Notice it says, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The idea of being weak wouldn't just be the fact that you're feeble. You literally couldn't lift a finger to do anything for God. God didn't have a draft one day, like sports teams do. Sometimes we play fantasy football. Some of you are sports people. You know that teams take turns drafting eligible players. I think the NFL draft is coming up at the end of this month. All the things they make those players do, they run, make them run 40-yard dashes and jump really high and lift weights and all those kinds of things to see how great an athlete they are. NFL teams don't pick players based upon how weak they are. They pick them on how strong they are, how athletic they are. Some of you probably have tried out for sports teams. Some of you have made them, some of you have not. They don't pick the weak players. It's funny how that works. They always like teams that are good teams, and so they pick the best players. God does the opposite. While we are so weak, Christ died, it says, for the ungodly. He didn't just feel sorry for us. He didn't just look forward and say, look, you have great potential. He saw you as ungodly and weak and died for you because he knew you needed him. This is a very un-American and a very wonderful idea. Verse 7 talks about this again. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. In other words, you and I can imagine a scenario perhaps where you would offer your life for someone else. You might offer your life for your spouse, your husband, or your wife. You might offer your life for your parent or for your child or your grandchild. You know, I think I saw the other day there was a group of people that saved a man on the metro station in D.C., a blind man who had stumbled onto the tracks, and the lights are flashing that the metro car is coming in. We just saw this video yesterday on the news. And a group of people quickly got the man off the tracks and onto the platform. They didn't know him, but they risked their lives for him. That's rare. There's a couple of great stories I read in the commentary that kind of talk about the idea of human love. It says, one story, two men were trapped in a mine cave-in, and poisonous gas was escaping. One man had a wife and three children. He also had a gas mask, but his mask had been torn in the underground explosion, and he would have perished apart from the act of the man who was trapped with him. This second man took off his own mask and forced it on the man who survived, saying, you have a wife and children. They need you. I'm alone and can go. When we hear of an act like this, we sense we are on hallowed ground. There's another story concerning a tough youngster from the streets of one of our larger cities. His sister had been crippled and needed an operation. The operation was provided for her, but after the operation, the girl needed a blood transfusion. And the boy, her brother, was asked to volunteer. He was taken to her bedside and watched tight-lipped as a needle was inserted into his vein and blood was fed into his sister's body. When the transfusion was over, the doctor put his arm on the boy's shoulder and told him that he had been very brave. The youngster knew nothing about the nature of a blood transfusion, but the doctor knew even less about the actual bravery of the boy until the boy looked up at him and asked steadily, "Doc, how long before I die?" You see, he had gotten the idea that he would have to die to save his sister, and he had thought that he was dying drop by drop as his blood flowed into her veins, but he did it anyway. These stories sober us because in them we recognize something of the highest human love. Yet when we read of the love of God in Romans 5, we learn that it was not for those who were close to him or who loved him that Jesus died, but for those who were opposed to God and were his enemies. It is on this basis that God commends his love to us. So that's the great love that God gives us in Christ. He shows us that at the cross. That's why Good Friday is good for whatever reason I was telling you earlier. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you want to know objectively the love of God? Experientially, ask the Holy Spirit to give it to you. Objectively, remember that the cross, Jesus died for you. He did not wait for you to prove yourself to him. He did not wait for you to make yourself clean for him. He did all those things for you. He loves you. If you're in Christ this morning, you know without a doubt. Even when you don't feel like God loves you, know that he does. History proves it. Because God died for you. Jesus came and wept and died for you. He died in your place. And finally, verses 9 and 10, we know not only the love of God, we know that God will finish our salvation. Kind of a strange passage, but Paul is doing something here. He's arguing what's called the greater to the lesser. He's saying, if God has done this great thing already, surely he will finish it by doing this lesser thing. He does that twice. Verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, that is, Jesus died for us, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. If Jesus has done this really hard thing and died for us, it's nothing for him now that we've been justified by faith, that he will save us from God's wrath. That's yet another reason why we look forward to the glory of God, because the wrath of God has been quenched for us. Verse 10, for if while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Okay, so his death reconciles to us, made his family. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. See, while justification is finished for us at the cross, sometimes I think we don't often think of salvation in the appropriate way. We're still being saved. Right? Our justification is complete, but our sanctification, being made more and more like Christ the one day we see him in glory, that continues on. We'll know without a doubt that God will finish what he started. Right? Philippians, I think it's chapter 2, he who began a good work in you, it's not 2, is it? It's 1. He who began a good work in you will complete it on the day of Christ Jesus. God will finish what he starts. This is all good news because for you and I, we have so many uncertain things in our lives. Will my surgery go well this week? Will I get the job that I was looking for? Will my college choice work out? Will I make the team? Will I get the A? Will tax season ever end? Right? Will the church that I'm planting out of my home, will that flourish? Will my baby be healthy? There are so many things that are uncertain in our lives, so many things that are reasons to fear. Again, that idea of fear. But in Christ, we can know for certain the love of God. We can know for certain that God will finish our salvation. And that gives us hope through our suffering. See how this all kind of ties together? All kind of blends together. Your uncertainty, God defeats at the cross through justification by faith alone. And so this morning, these ideas of alienation from God, of fear and uncertainty, I want you to know they're all vanquished at the cross. You have peace with God, it's been assured. You have a new relationship with God, it's marked by grace, it's been established. You have a new hope for your future. God's glory in heaven, knowing that he will finish what he started with our salvation. You have hope in your sufferings, knowing that God has a plan that he's shaping you to be more and more like his son. And most of all, know that you are loved. Your greatest need as a human being is that you are loved. And that has been finished for you at the cross through what Jesus has done for us. That no matter how you sin or how many times you mess up, knowing that your religious resume is very weak, no matter that, know that you're loved by God, that you are valued infinitely by your Creator, because he has given his son to live and die in your place. Dear friends, this week, of all weeks, look to the cross. Look to that, and you will find your identity in him, knowing that you are loved, that your future is assured, that you have peace with God because of what he has done through the life and death and resurrection of his son. Rejoice and give thanks. Let's pray as we continue. Our God, we thank you again for the gift of faith that you've given us in your son. Lord, may we stake our identity on this grace and now in the grace in which we stand, as Paul says. And may we show that to others. Make us, Lord, both the most humble people on earth and yet the boldest people on earth. The most humble in that we have no answers within ourselves, but we're the boldest in that we can't help but tell other people what Jesus has done for us. Use us to build your kingdom, Lord. We humbly ask in your name. Amen.